Welcome to the Ancient Christian Writers series, led by Father David Abernethy at the Oratory of St. Philip Neri in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. The following recording is a reading and discussion of the ascetical homilies of St. Isaac the Syrian. Our ability to provide podcasts free of charge is made possible by the generosity of listeners like you. If you would like to make a contribution in support of our ministries, please visit www.thepittsburghoratory.org. Your interest and prayerful support are appreciated. God bless you and enjoy the podcast.
Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Okay, welcome back to the Ancient Christian Writer Series, and we're picking up with our reading of St. Isaac the Syrian, and we're finishing up tonight homily 62, and I have us at the first full paragraph on page 441. And if you remember, Isaac had been speaking about negligence and vigilance, and he had been using culinary terminology, that one begins to set aside the passions, one begins to develop a taste for the things of the kingdom and a taste for virtue. And so to go back then seems to be something repulsive to them. It would be like having a sumptuous meal, you know, that the cheaper fare is not going to be as attractive after you've eaten a full course. And so, and similarly in the spiritual life, that as long as we maintain a kind of vigilance, and as we grow in that vigilance, we begin to have a greater taste for the things of God. We begin to see the beauty of the life of virtue, but also to taste something of the sweetness of the intimacy that it brings with God. So these are the images that he picks up with here again tonight, as I said, at the first full paragraph on 441. The food of the poor is vile to the rich, just as the food of the sick is to the healthy. But riches and health are preserved through vigilance and diligence. As long as a man lives, he has need of vigilance, diligence, and alertness to guard his treasure. But if he leaves his proper limits, he is overtaken by illness and is plundered. And although for a long time strength will persist in him because of his former state of health, yet when it receives no increase, he will be reduced to feebleness and poverty. Does not nature itself instruct us concerning these things? And what heavenly thing is there, no likeness of which can be found in our nature, that enables us to speak of it? For behold, even our Lord confirmed all spiritual things by examples from the things of nature, and in this manner instilled their power into our souls. And this was not only with regard to those small earnest of things yonder which we now enjoy, but also with regard to that true resurrected body and the perfection and truth that will be ours in the age to come. Do not marvel at what I say. A man must work not only until he sees the fruit, but until the very time of the harvest. By harvest, I mean the grave. For often ripe fruit is suddenly destroyed by a hailstorm. He who becomes enmeshed in external affairs and becomes lax in conversations cannot be assured that he continues in good health. And so, just as with the human body, where exercise is needed continuously in order to maintain a certain state of fitness, so in the spiritual life, that we have to engage in a life of prayer, self-discipline, in order that one might continue to grow in the life of virtue. And if we begin to rest on what we have gained in the spiritual life, and through our asceticism and prayer, and become negligent first in small ways and then in greater ways, eventually we will weaken. We will become vulnerable to the temptations that we thought we had set aside long ago. And there's a kind of pride and hubris in that, and thinking that somehow that we've reached a point where we don't have to seek to maintain the virtue, and where we don't have to guard against the passions. And so the image is an apt one, you know, of that of the harvest that we can't know until the moment that we enter into the grave, or we can't let off of our struggle until we enter into the grave. Because just as with a harvest, a hailstorm can come at the last moment and destroy the entire crop. And so if you were to underline or, again, memorize one little passage from tonight, I think it would be this one of the hailstorm. I'm sorry, the espresso machine was broken tonight. So I'm not getting the words out quite right. But to be careful and to be ever vigilant. We talked a little bit last week that as the dog returns to its vomit, so the sinner returns to his sin. That even though it's something disgusting and perhaps something that we've set aside, it can have this peculiar kind of interest to us. And so a dog will go back and sniff and even consume what it's regurgitated. And, you know, even as though it's a gross sort of image that comes to us from Proverbs, it's very true in regards to our sin. That even though we've set something aside, there can be something that stirs in our hearts, our imagination, our memory, that again enlivens it within us and makes it seem attractive to us. And even if that's for a moment, it can lead to a great fall within the spiritual life. Okay. Anything about this paragraph beyond the gross imagery? Okay, a prayer. O Jesus Christ, King of the ages, deem me worthy of the desire that is in thee. Great is the man who perseveres in converse with God, unites his life to it. He is greater than any other man upon the earth, and this work is greater than any other performed by rational creatures. It's an extraordinary thought that converse with God, the life of prayer, is greater than any other work that might be performed by rational creatures. And think for a moment if we viewed our prayer life in such a way that this is the most valuable and important thing that we could do as human beings, how much more we would invest in that discipline, and not only discipline, how much more we would invest in regards to time throughout the course of the day, that this would be the pearl of great price for us, as it were, that we would be willing to set aside whatever seems to be of great value to us in order that we would have even more time for prayer. When you pray, say this prayer: O Lord, deem me worthy to be truly dead to the converse of this world. Herein you have enclosed the entire supplication, but strive diligently also to fulfill this work in yourself. For if work follows upon prayer, then in very truth, you stand in the freedom of Christ. So, Lord, deem me worthy to be truly dead to the converse of this world. That there's, you know, certainly there's nothing wrong with converse with each other. We have it here every Wednesday night. But we are to be dead, you know, certainly the monk, the anchorite, would be dead to this kind of converse, or the typical converse that takes place throughout the course of a day, that the converse that he would be seeking would be that of his converse with God. And so stillness, silence would be the most prized things, as well as deep solitude. But there's a truth of this for us as well, that silence and solitude are things that we are to prize. If only because they give us that opportunity to have converse with God and to engage in that most important of activities. And so, as we've often talked about here before, to foster a kind of simplicity in our life, to be willing to let go of certain things in order that a kind of silence might emerge on a daily basis, that there would be periods of regular solitude in order that we might enter into that converse on an ever deeper level. and not to let it go for any cheap reason. And so even though we aren't anchorites, the same kind of freedom in Christ that he speaks of here is offered to us as well. Earlier today, we were doing a little video series called City of Desert, Emily and I. It's just like a couple minute discussion on the sayings of the Desert Fathers, and St. Mark the Ascetic says something similar, that we are to live in accord with the law of freedom. But it's the freedom of obedience and freedom of living in this intimacy with Christ, that this is what allows us to be fully human, but also to begin to live the divine life, to share in the life of Christ himself. This is where true freedom comes from. And most of what we see as freedom in this life is really slavery to our passions and our own desires and attachments. And it often takes a willingness within us to separate ourselves from that for a period of time in order to begin to see the freedom of it. We've talked a number of times, you know, not only about the Desert Fathers, but of somebody like St. Francis of Assisi, that in the radical poverty that he discovered a kind of freedom there, a freedom to live for God and for God alone, that he no longer had to fear holding on, I think, to what he saw his father holding on to so desperately, you know, the wealth that he had accrued over the course of time, and this was to be his life as well. And he was from a good family, and he was supposed to carry on business, but there was not a happiness within him and not a freedom within him. And it was only through, you know, this insight into the scriptures that he heard proclaimed, that, you know, it would be in and through poverty as the world sees it that he would come to know true riches, the riches of intimacy with God. And indeed he did. You know, there was a freedom that came to Francis that allowed him to grow in virtue and allowed him to be conformed to Christ in a radical way. You know, some speak of him as even being among the saints the most conformed to Christ, the most Christ-like, and that might be hyperbole, but there is some truth in it, I think, in regards to how much we see the person of Christ within him. Isaac goes on to say, mortification to the world consists not simply in refraining from taking part in intercourse with any worldly thing, but also in a man's not desiring any of the goods of the world in the intercourse of his mind. This harkens back even to Christ in the gospel saying, you know, those things even that we think about or that we desire are sinful. It's not simply in the committing of the act itself, but if we should hold such things in our mind, the desire for adultery is the same as adultery in many ways. And Isaac is saying something similar here. You know, it's not enough for us to let go of those things in order that we might have this freedom to pursue Christ fully, but we have to let go of the desire within our hearts for them. And so things have to go beyond simply being a discipline for us or renunciation, that our real desire has to be for Christ. And that is the thing, ultimately, that has to be the overriding principle in our life. Our desire and our love for him is what leads us to let go of our attachment to things and to cling to those disciplines that draw us to him. You know, it's not through seeing these things as evil or simply wanting to be detached from them, but it's our desire to be attached to he who is love. This always, as we've talked about before, is the strongest of motivators, you know, stronger than the fear of hell, you know, stronger than, you know, the desire to be free from the bondage of our passions. You know, it's the love of Christ that ultimately compels us in the most powerful of ways. The more that we desire him, the less we come to desire the things that corrupt and draw us away from him. If we accustom ourselves to a good meditation, we shall be ashamed of the passions whenever we encounter them. Those who know this have experienced it within themselves. And even the very causes of the passions will make us ashamed when we draw nigh to them. When you desire to pursue some beautiful work for the love of God, put death as the limit of your desire. In this way, you will be deemed worthy to ascend in actual deed to the level of martyrdom in every suffering and injury which you may encounter within this limit, provided that you patiently endure unto the end and do not grow indolent. Meditation upon an impotent thought weakens the power of patience, but a steadfast mind gives us a strength that nature does not possess to the man who follows its meditation. And so, you know, we have grown so used, I think, in our day to exposing ourselves more and more to the things of this world that we know previous generations would have been shocked by. You know, the things that are on television or even in our commercials, they would have been horrified to see. And so gradually over time, there's been a coarsening of our conscience, and we experience no sense of shame at the thought of these things or even being exposed to them directly, where Isaac is telling us that we would want to foster such a sensitivity of conscience that even, you know, thinking about these things or even the very causes of the passions, meditating on the causes of the passions would be enough to fill us with a kind of shame, in the sense that we know that thinking about these things ultimately will draw us to sin. The more that we have them in our minds, the more that we are unguarded, eventually we weaken ourselves, and our imaginations become so full of these things that eventually that they do develop into acts of sin themselves. And so our desire for the beauty of the things of the kingdom and the beauty of that relationship with God should have only one limit, and that's death itself. That we would be willing to sacrifice everything, including our life, for the sake of possessing Christ. And again, you know, I think it's easy for us to read this and maybe tell ourselves that it's hyperbole, as we do, I think, with so many gospel passages, that our love of Christ should know no bounds, and that it should lead us to do things and pursue a certain way of life that many in our world would see as ridiculous, that we would let go of so many of the different things that we know pull us away from Christ. Not only the things that are obviously sinful, but those that could potentially lead to passion, as he speaks of here. You know, the monks did it in one fell swoop. You know, they went into the desert, and so, you know, immediately they're freed of speech and so many things that come to us through the senses. But for those living in the world, the kind of vigilance that has to be ours would be ever so great, that we would take every thought captive, but also guard our eyes. I remember somebody posting within the last week, somebody in Spain, I think, and it was a young guy. He seemed to be dressed, I don't know if it was a holy day or something, but a woman walked past him sort of scantily clad, and he immediately averted his eyes and he crossed himself. And the person, you know, posted this and said, ah, you know, there's a love of virtue, or there's kind of purity of heart that, you know, I don't think I ever heard anybody talk about averting one's eyes, you know, from looking upon things. That's, you know, it's something that we are taught the opposite of. You know, we're a very visual kind of being, and it's usually through our eyes, through things that we see, that we come to covet them. We want them for ourselves. And so the guarding of the one's sight becomes very, very important, as well as the guarding of all of our other senses. And, you know, I think in our day and age, this would, be seen as a kind of scrupulosity or being obsessive compulsive, where it should be a kind of natural movement for us that is driven, again, by love. That's not because we, are so scrupulous that we're fearful of these things, simply because of what they are, but we're fearful of what they would pull us away from. That we know the power of our own desires and our own appetites, and we respect those things, we respect the power of those things to such an extent that we know that we have to guard the mind, the heart, the imagination. And it was interesting, that image, the averting of the eyes, but the crossing of himself, the protecting of the mind and the heart through the very vehicle of our redemption, and undoubtedly at that point calling upon the Holy Trinity to come to his aid. And so this sort of points us to so many of the practices of the Fathers, not only the guarding of the eyes, but the constant recitation of the name of Jesus, or calling of the Jesus prayer itself, that it would ever be on our lips, that this would be part of our vigilance of taking every thought captive, of moving the mind and the heart to God always. And so to keep our thoughts directed towards him, or the meditation upon the Psalms, the singing of the Psalms, or memorization of the Scripture, these are the things that fill the intellect, the mind, the imagination. So often we just let ours become free-floating and just focused on what comes upon us next or what passes before us, and we aren't discriminating or discerning. Discrimination is actually a good word in our day and age. It's been, because of the connotations of it. But among the Fathers, discrimination was an absolute necessity. Our capacity to judge between what is good or evil, what is going to draw us towards virtue or what is going to draw us towards sin. And so to have a discerning, discriminating mind, is to have, form oneself very deeply through the study of the Scripture, the study of the Fathers, but also the ascetical life, that we heighten and sensitize the conscience in order that it might be an even, truer guide for us as we grow and mature. Anything on these last couple paragraphs that stand out? Any thoughts or comments? Yes.
It is kind of interesting, because as you were talking about that, I was thinking about how, like, over the last 50 years or whatever, there's been such a lack in beauty, within, take a church, for example. And I guess I only say this because there's a lot of, Byzantine churches out here. One of my brothers went to a divine liturgy, and he walked out, and after we walked out, he told me, he said, oh, I kind of understand this whole icon thing now, because it was plastered with it. And before he didn't, but he said it's really beautiful once you're in there. And it's interesting because, I only bring that up because, you were mentioning filling the mind and the imagination. And it's just, when you compare and contrast, it's like nature abhors a vacuum and fills it with just the stuff that's there now. I don't know, I find it interesting.
Right. And it's so powerful today, that the means through which those things come to us, that are distractions or that will fill the imagination, they're so vivid, they are so realistic, and in some cases are, very realistic, in the sense of what they're portraying. And so, again, filling the mind with the divine. Icons are a perfect example of that, windows to the divine. They're not paintings, that they draw us, into the divine. They lead to a kind of transcendence. We are surrounded by the angels and the saints and the celebration of the liturgy. And so you have the iconostasis, the icon screen, or within one's home, you know, an icon corner where one would pray that, again, that the mind and the heart would be filled with these holy images. And it would be the same reason why we would read a paragraph a day or so of Isaac or one of the fathers, you know, to fill the mind with something to meditate upon throughout the course of the day, or the scripture readings that are read at the daily Mass. You know, these are things that we would carry with us and turn back to over and over again. Or Lectio Divina, the practice of meditating upon the scriptures and praying about them, reading them in sort of the same way that we do here, a slow meditative process, and memorizing maybe one line from the scripture. And those who do this often bring themselves back, because they've memorized it, bring themselves back to that scripture passage throughout the course of the day, so that it might become more and more deeply rooted within them. And they begin to see how often it speaks to exactly what they might be confronting that day, or what comes down the road to them, that what God sort of drew out for them from the text was not by accident, but often providential. Any other thoughts? So again, you know, the word desire comes up once more in Isaac, that, again, we aren't Stoics, and if, in fact, it's essential that we allow that desire to burst into flame, and that it has no limits, he tells us here, that we can't be constrained, that is, in our love for God. You know, that our enthusiasm, yes, all those things are to be directed, but our desire, our sense of our fulfillment, our completeness being found only in God, that has to be something that's given free rein, and that we are willing to sacrifice anything in order to possess it. Well, this last little section is very challenging, but challenging in the same sense that the gospel is, again, a prayer. O Lord, account me worthy to hate my life for the sake of the life which is in thee. So to hate my life, you know, to, you know, hate what in my own judgment I have built up as having meaning and value and purpose, and a willingness to set that aside for what has been revealed to us in Christ, to set aside the false self in order that we might live our life in the true self, in Christ, that we might put on Christ, as the scriptures tell us, that we might put on the mind of Christ, the more that we see the value of that, the more that we enter into that through the spiritual life, then we begin to see that kind of false self that has been formed perhaps over decades of our life. And so, you know, hate seems to be such a powerful word, but this little word, hate, is absolutely necessary in order for us to have a capacity to love. It's the flip side of the coin. We have to hate our sin in order that we might love Christ without bounds. We can't simply dislike the sin because of the feelings of shame that it brings us. We have to come to hate it with, as it were, a perfect hatred, because we realize that it prevents us from coming to know the fullness of life that Christ would desire to share with us. And so this is why we see them in embracing a kind of radical asceticism, precisely that they might do that. And even taking certain passages from the Psalms that seem violent to us or expressive of warfare and applying that to the spiritual life. There's that one line from I can't remember what psalm it is, about smashing the head of their babies across the rocks. And it's a terrible image. But they saw it as, you know, that this is what we would do with even the smallest of sins that would emerge within us, within our hearts, that we would seek to rip them up and destroy them immediately, that we can't coddle and nurse sin within our own hearts, convincing ourselves that it's something innocent, that we have to see it for what it is. And it is only that purity of heart that allows us to see it with that kind of clarity that we're willing to destroy it immediately, or as they said, rip up the sapling by the roots, you know, to tear it out altogether. Because once it does take root, or once it does grow, if we nurse it, you know, into the fullness of life, then it controls our life. Life in the world is like a manuscript of writings that is still in rough draft. When a man wishes or desires to do so, he can add something or subtract from it and make changes in the writings. But the life in the world to come is like documents written on clean scrolls and sealed with the royal seal, where no addition or deletion is possible. Therefore, so long as we are found in the midst of change, let us pay heed to ourselves while we have power over the manuscript of our life, which we have written by our own hand, let us strive earnestly to add to it by leading a good manner of life, and let us erase from it the failings of our former life. We have power to erase our debts from it as long as we are here, and God will take into account every change we make in it, so that we may be deemed worthy of eternal life before we go before the King, and he sets his seal upon it. For so long as we are in this world, God does not affix his seal either to what is good or what is evil, even up to the moment of our departure, when the service of our fatherland is completed and we set out upon our journey. And as Blessed Mar Ephraim says, we should make our soul like a ready ship that knows not when a wind will come upon it, or like an army that knows not when the trumpet of battle will sound, or like a tenant who knows not when the master of the house will give order to depart. And if, he says, merchants are so well prepared for the sake of a little grain, though they will perhaps soon return from their voyage, how much more should we make ourselves ready and prepare ourselves in advance before the coming of that decisive day, that bridge and door into the new age. May Christ, the mediator of our life, grant us to arrive at that decisive judgment in full preparation. He that hath glory, worship, and thanksgiving unto the ages. Amen. So, you know, Isaac over and over again tells us that our time in this world has been given to us for repentance, and that we are to make use of that time and make use of it well. And the images that he uses here are those of a manuscript. And that, you know, we have this capacity to erase that debt, you know, through a life of penance, through a life of prayer, through a life of virtue and good deeds. And that this should be our primary focus, that, you know, we are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. We have no other fatherland than the kingdom. And so we must live our lives out in light of that reality. Even though we must take care of ourselves and families in this world, we realize that we're here for a very short time, and that what matters, what we take out of this world alone, is vice or virtue. And once we leave this world, you know, that's what we have. That's what we come before God within our hands. And so while we have the time in this world, we want to be growing in virtue. You know, Christ in the gospel, the passage just came to mind, says, you know, make use of filthy mammon, you know, while you can, you know, and make friends with it, because they will become your advocates when you come before the judge. That it's our service of the poor, you know, that we make use of what has been given to us in order to serve them. because in the end, when we stand before the judgment seat of God, they will become our advocates. They will be the ones who speak on our behalf. We see ourselves as so often as condescending to those in need, as though, you know, we are serving them, when in reality they are going to become our advocates in the most important way. They become our advocates before God. They bear witness to our love, our generosity, you know, our compassion. Anything about these paragraphs or the homily as a whole? Sobering, isn't it? Yes?
I just, when you were referring to the word hate, and I think it's just to hate the temporariness, you know, of this life compared to everlasting truth. Yeah. I think that's what we are to hate.
Okay.
Just become so tired of things that don't last.
Yeah, I think, you know, if we imagine what it must have been like for those who were listening to Christ, to hear him use the word and to use it in regard to so many things that we hold dear. Unless you hate father, mother, wife, children, brother, sister, and yes, even your own life, you cannot be my disciple. And the only one who can say that to us is he who is the Lord of life. It can only be God himself that can make such demands upon us, and only make them upon us because he wants us to share in the fullness of that life and the fullness of that love. And knowing because of our sin that we are often attracted to that which we should hate, you know, that our conscience can become so skewed that we lose the capacity to see what is good. We see it as evil, and, you know, and that which is evil we see as good. And, you know, we live in a very difficult time. You know, so many things within the life of the church have disintegrated. The priesthood, you know, the spiritual and moral authority of the church. Culture is diminishing around us, you know, the kind of freedoms that we even have in the living out of our faith and talking about our faith, our view of the human person, you know, a lot of those things can, and a lot of the freedoms that we have surrounding our living out of the faith can disappear very quickly and, you know, be deemed hate speech or, you know, whatever. And so we can become the object of scorn. And so there has to be a kind of clarity in our minds and our hearts about who we live for and what we live for. And that doesn't mean we become angry, you know, individuals, you know, that we still seek to bear witness above all to the selfless love of the cross. But, you know, that there is a kind of dying to self that is, you know, certainly necessary in our day-to-day life, but I think can become something very concrete for us in their future, and is already the reality in many parts of the world, where some of the most ancient Christian communities are, you know, near extinction. Yes?
I thought maybe this would be a good time to define what the difference is between nous and hegemonikon.
Mm-hmm.
Kind of, because I think that, to me, nous is the eye of the heart, right? Okay. But hegemonikon is kind of like the guardian of the soul or the intellect,
mm-hmm.
right? So, going to the word hate, the hegemonicon has to be engaged. It kind of has to, it's like the paladin at the gates of whatever castle.
Yeah. I've often heard it as described as the helmsman, you know, who controls the rudder
right.
of the ship.
That makes sense.
Yeah.
And how does that compare to the nous?
The nous would be what you would describe, would be the eye of the heart. You know, the helmsman would be that aspect of us that directs and guides and acts upon what is seen by the purified nous, the eye of the heart.
And so with both those engaged,
right.
We have to be able to discern about, you know, right and wrong. What
right.
is, you know, what is good and what is evil. It's a shame that there has to be evil, but the fact of the matter of life is that there is.
Right.
And if we whitewash bad deeds, we're unable to engage them. And I think when the hegemonicon's engaged fully, you know, it has to be very decisive.
Right. Yeah. And I think that's what we're, you know, not only have we become unmoored, I think, morally and spiritually, I think there's so much confusion, you know, among Christians today in terms of what we believe and what is necessary to believe. So unmoored in so many ways from the tradition, from the gospel itself, but it's almost as though, you know, certainly the eye of the heart has been darkened, and but also the helmsman, you know, the helmsman has been blinded, can't see where he's, you know, guiding us. And so it's almost like we are walking in the dark. And it's interesting to talk to a lot of people about the faith. There is often a profound confusion, mixed messages from multiple quarters. And not only is there that internal struggle that we all have, but I think what is being communicated in, you know, from in so many forums is confusing. You know, the things that were taken for granted or were Catholics were formed from the earliest age to understand and embrace and believe. It was the most recent Pew study might be a good example of that, that, you know, the number of Catholics who believe in the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist is frighteningly low. And, you know, it's, you know, a big part of that is catechesis, but it's also a diminishing faith. You know, it's not only an intellectual thing, you know, what we're taught, but a diminishment of the faith that allows us to see those truths with a greater clarity. And if that faith is not formed and protected and held precious and nurtured over time, then the capacity to see these truths are going to be diminished, even when they are communicated clearly, or even when we see one who lives a virtuous and holy life. You know, we can be blind to it. Okay. Did I see another hand? Or was it? No? Anybody else? Okay. So, wonderful homily. I think it would be a good one to go back to again. And in the next homily, he, you know, begins to describe for us how it is that we, you know, sort of free us from what he describes as the grossness of the flesh, in the sense that, you know, that which sort of pulls us down and prevents us from transcending the self or being able to see the greater truths of who we are and who God is. You know, how is it that we overcome the passions and allow ourselves to be guided more and more by the Spirit of God? And so this is what he'll be doing in homily 63. He likes to use the word, or at least those who translated it into English, the word limpid, which is sort of malleable, I would say. You know, the mind becomes more capable of being guided and directed by God. And so these are some of the things he'll be discussing here, along with the importance of prayer and the things that make prayer a possibility. Blessed be the majesty of the Lord, who opens the door before us, so that we might have no other wish save the desire of him. For thus do we abandon all things, and our mind goes forth in quest of him alone, having no care which might hinder it from the divine vision of the Lord. The more the mind takes leave of care of these visible things, my beloved brethren, and is concerned with the hope of future things, according to the measure of its elevation above care for the body and all deliberation with respect to such care, the more it is refined and becomes translucent in prayer. And the more the body is freed from the bonds of worldly affairs, the more the mind is also made free. The more the mind is freed from the bonds of worldly concerns, the more it becomes limpid. And the more limpid it becomes, the more it is refined. And the more it is refined, it is exalted above the thoughts of this age, which bear the stamp of grossness. Then the mind will know how to behold God as he is and not as we are. So to begin to see things as God sees them, and as he has created them. And for us, this involves a willingness to abandon those things that hold us and hold us back from this divine vision. You know, to have a quest for Him alone. Again, it's the language of desire, the language of longing that fills this first paragraph. And, you know, this is something I can't emphasize enough as being, you know, as we think about our spiritual life and what pulls us along and what sustains us and what, you know, allows us to step beyond simply discipline. You know, it has to be love, you know, that beckons us, that calls out to us, and we find ourselves responding to with a yearning heart. Insofar as it remains, you know, an abstracted discipline, you know, that one might embrace in any kind of worldly pursuit, then it's eventually it's going to falter. You know, there's going to be something that obscures our vision or something that takes hold of our hearts, you know, that we desire more. And so to cultivate this desire for the Lord, you know, this is why one would spend a great deal of time in prayer or in adoration or daily mass or the reading of the scriptures, meditating upon the passion, all those things that stoke the fire of desire within the human heart. If a man does not first become worthy of revelation, he's not able to know it. And if he does not enter into purity, his thoughts will not be limpid so as to behold secret things. Until a man is liberated from all visible things by this acquisition of his, he will not be free of conceptions about them, nor will he be void of thoughts that bring darkness. And where there is darkness and the web of thoughts, there also are the passions. For if a man is not liberated from all these and from their causes, as we have said, the mind will not look upon secret things. So it is with the eye of the heart, the eye of the soul, that is purified of the passions, that we are able to contemplate God as He is in Himself and the things that He has created as they are, that we are free of seeing things through the lens of our own limitations, as well as the lens of our own sins. You know, we have this tendency to objectify things or to see them only insofar as they serve us or the meaning that they have for us. And so often the things that have the greatest value within our life as human beings, we recognize not at all, because we are focused upon those things that are most attractive to our senses. And so, you know, we find the fathers using a language that seems so foreign to us, you know, the idea of clearing the mind of conceptions that we have that are limited by the limits of our human intellect and our understanding, of a willingness to allow ourselves to walk in the darkness of faith, to set aside thoughts, those things that would distract us in the moment from simply being attentive to God, to listening to Him, that prevent us from entering into that silence where, as we've talked about before, God can speak a word that is equal to Himself. You know, insofar as our minds and our hearts are cluttered with our own thoughts and the things of this world, we put an impediment there between ourselves and God. And we make ourselves deaf to the word that he would speak to us in that silence and that solitude. And so that's why Isaac will go on in the coming paragraphs to talk, you know, after this about seclusion, solitude, that then give rise to deep prayer. And again, we might think we should dismiss this or that it's only meant for monks or anchorites, for hermits. But it's, you know, perhaps even more important for us that we regain the understanding that it's equally as important for us and that we're called to the same holiness, that we have to foster that seclusion, solitude that allows silence to emerge, that then allows for deep prayer to emerge, that we might listen to God very deeply. I think, you know, we often aren't taught about prayer. You know, we're taught prayers to say, but we're not taught about prayer and the very nature of it. And so often when we come before God, it can be a stream of consciousness, or we feel that we have to fill that time with, you know, particular petition, supplication. We have to be asking God for something. So the idea of stilling the mind and the thoughts, and of prizing silence above all, and coming before God, not feeling that we have to rattle off all of our particular needs as if God does not know them, but just simply to come before Him and sit before Him and to gaze upon Him. This is something that communicates something to the deepest parts of ourselves, the deepest aspects of our religiosity. And so rarely do we allow this to emerge because of the lack of silence that exists within our lives. You know, always at hand, there's something that is capable of being distracting to the mind. Okay. So when he mentions secret things here, you know, he's not a Gnostic, you know, that there's this secret knowledge, you know, for those, you know, limited to a few chosen individuals. It's the knowledge of contemplation, the knowledge that comes of God in and through faith. Faith is a kind of knowing. Again, if we can sort of memorize and hold on to that idea that too often faith becomes in our mind certain core beliefs, doctrines, dogmas that we hold and believe, and that's true, you know, or creedal statements. All those things are true, but faith is a knowing. It's an experience of God as He is in Himself. And this is why, you know, the fathers and East and West speak of it as kind of darkness, because it's not through intellect. It's not through imagination. It's not through our senses that we see with the eyes of faith. You know, it's in and through our prayer, in and through our love, that faith opens us up to a vision of the divine. You know, a light will pierce through in that darkness to reveal something to us of God that we could never have imagined or understood if we were to have spent our whole life, you know, trying to pull it apart and grasp it. You know, in that moment of intimacy and prayer, when all has been stilled, God can speak a word that communicates Himself to us. And, you know, again, this is why the fathers hold that silence to be so precious. There was a t-shirt that I came across today that says, "I'm not antisocial, I'm pro-solitude." That could be a saying of St. Isaac, I think. But it sort of fits here. You know, this isn't about being antisocial or introverts. It's about being pro-solitude, pro-silence, because it allows for deeper intimacy. And again, there are human experiences that I think illuminate this for us, that even in the most intimate relationships between husband and wife, you know, in order that there might be intimacy, there also has to be solitude. If you put a husband and wife together 24/7, they're going to hate each other's guts. You know, there's a need to withdraw and enter into that silence, to be strengthened by the grace of God, to have one's vision purified in order that one might then step into that relationship with the greater capacity to love that goes beyond human limitation and is strengthened by the divine, that allows one to love heroically, to be patient on a heroic level, to see the other even in their foibles and their weaknesses, the things that irritate, to see the real beauty of the other. And so in marriage, equally, there's an absolute necessity of solitude, not only for intimacy with God, but for intimacy with each other. And, you know, couples that never get that or lose that can often labor, you know, with a kind of irritation because of the, you know, perhaps even unconscious expectation that the other will be all fulfilling. And when that reality hits, it hits like a ton of bricks, you know, when all of a sudden you see, you know, this isn't the person that I thought I was marrying that was going to make my life pure joy, you know, that it's something far different. It's greater than we could ever imagine, but it's only a person who has the eyes of faith that can see that which is the greater part of it, who can see to the beauty of the individual. In the same way that only the person, you know, of deep prayer and solitude can come to see the beauty of Christ, the beauty of the cross, the love of the cross, the wisdom of the cross. And so every year, if you're married here, you should take a 2-week retreat without your spouse. No, just kidding. Nobody laughed. I don't know. Well, you see it in small ways. You know, I think my dad loved to cut the grass, and so he'd be out there on the mower, you know. And I experienced something of that, too, when I'd visit. You know, you get out there, and I don't know how big their yard was, but it was big enough that you could ride a tractor, you know, a lawnmower, riding mower. And it would drown out everything. And there was this... people don't often know the pure joy of riding a lawnmower, because everything, there's a kind of that white noise of the engine, sort of all of a sudden everything disappears and you're focused on that one task. It's almost like a little mystical experience, cutting the grass. And I know that sounds silly, but there's something true. He never looked more in his element than I think working in the yard. And, you know, he never had, you know, to be coaxed to cut the grass. And I don't even know if you know this story or not, but I went on Google Maps once, and, you know, it brings you down to street level. And it was sort of a poignant thing, and it made me sort of sad. But I went back to look at their house in Shrewsbury. And when you're on street level on Google, you know, you can sort of go down the road and look around. And I turned the you know, with the mouse, the view up towards their house, and there's my dad on the tractor cutting the grass. And but it sort of captured, you know, such a powerful image of him, of one that had this kind of solitude and silence in his life that was really, you know, kind of enriching. And that we shared together. Like, I knew, you know, we would sort of fight for, you know, once you go ahead and do the trimming with the push mower, and I'll take care of, you know, riding the tractor. We would sort of lobby to see who would get on that thing. But it created that kind of experience. And, you know, it's sort of a nothing, stupid little image, but I think it captures what we've been talking about here in a, you know, in a larger way. That the solitude, the silence, allows something to emerge that's quite beautiful. Allows us to see something, and see the beauty of something, you know, about ourselves, about others, about God, about life, that we otherwise wouldn't see. Fishing is a similar thing. If you've ever been out on a stream, you know, with fly fishing, do you ever see the movie A River Runs Through It? And the reason that movie is so powerful is because it captures something of that, you know, that the father had taught them that, you know, everything in this life, you know, requires a certain grace. And that's true for the life of virtue, but also in anything that we seek to do, including fishing. And so it was a kind of art, but there was this rhythmic kind of beauty to it. And they saw in the youngest son, you know, in the course of his life, he develops in that solitude. He had stayed in Montana. He became this great fisherman and artist. And it was something beautiful to behold, you know. Nobody else would see it. You know, he's out on the stream alone. But, you know, it captures a kind of divine beauty, you know. And he and his father saw it, and in this moment when he makes this great catch of this fish, you know, that he had become something different over the course of years of, by having entered into it so deeply. And I think that's true for us as well in living out our lives as Christians. You know, the more fully we enter into it, you know, the more it becomes natural for us, you know, like the rhythm of the fly fisherman, you know, our prayer becomes like our breathing, then it becomes, there's something artistic and beautiful about it, that it's not work, you know. Cutting the grass wasn't work, you know, the fishing wasn't work, and prayer ceases to be work and a discipline. It becomes life, it becomes like breathing. Any thoughts? That might be a good place to stop for the night. Okay, and we'll pick up there next time. When we stop, conclude as always with prayer in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. The Lord be with you.
Amen.
May God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Go in peace. Thanks be to God. Thank you all.
Thank you.
Thank you.